Good morning. We could begin, you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you like. 1 Peter chapter 2. And while we're turning there, now I have to turn there. And whatever you do, don't ever get the pages of your Bible wet. Because, yeah, it's horrible that, you know, I don't want to part with my Bible, but I got the pages wet and then they don't want to flip. 1 Peter 2, 5. Before we read it, I want to show you something. This is a home. This is a house in California, San Jose, California. It's called the Winchester House. It was built at the turn of the century, and it was built by the heir to the Winchester repeating rifle fortune. Her name was Sarah Winchester, and she inherited the vast family fortune from the rifle company. And she was a little older in her years, and she wanted her three sisters to move in with her. She was widowed at the time. And so she started with a brand new 40-acre plot of land. And she was receiving about $1,700 a day back then. That would be, you know, what today? What could you do with that kind of money? So she began with a brand new 40-acre plot of land in San Jose and started building a house, and then she started adding rooms to it for her sisters. And next thing you know, so this is called the Winchester House. It has 25,000 square feet, 10,000 windows, 2,000 doors on the interior, 160 rooms, 52 skylights, 47 fireplaces, 13 bathrooms, and on and on and on it goes. It is absolutely massive. And you know, the woodwork and the glasswork is unbelievable. And many different rooms, many different areas, okay? And I came across this on the internet not long ago, and I was thinking about 1 Peter 2, 5, which says, "And you also as lively stones," that's odd, "are built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ." So we are likened to a house. We are like stones, Peter is saying. And you would see the stone is cemented right in with other stones, right? And then you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the chief cornerstone being Christ himself, right? So we're likened to a house. The church is like that. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this grand house that I showed you. Massive house, and it took 40 years to build in a vast sum of money, and it stands today as an architectural dream, and the beveled lead-filled crystal and the walnut floors and everything is so grand. And I was thinking, if you were to use that as a metaphor and ask yourself, well then, what would be, you know, the grandest God's house, the grandest church, you know? And I was thinking, what would it be? How would you know? If you were looking for a good assembly to join, how would you know? And so the title of my sermon today is, if I were to find the perfect assembly. And I guess there are key verse here is in 1 Peter. And what we're going to see today is that there are three characteristics that would make up the choice assembly to be a part of, to be part of that family. What would you look for? There are three characteristics. The first being the foundation of that assembly. What is that assembly founded on? The second, the understanding of that assembly. The assembly's understanding. And then the practice, the assembly practice. These three characteristics. And so if you were to look for the best or the most perfect assembly, you would look for these three things. Let's get right into it. So the assembly foundation, you know, and actually, Larry, can I just turn this off? Is it that square button? We'll just turn this off for a little while. The assembly foundation, there's two things, and that is Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the Word of God as the authority of the church. Jesus Christ as the head of the church. We all know in Ephesians and Colossians, the Bible teaches, and it makes the comparison as the man is the head of the home, the man is the head of the marriage, so too, Christ is the head of the body. The body of Christ is the church. He is the head. It's obvious. But, you know, I was thinking as I was putting this together, in my years, in my experience, because I work at General Motors, I think, there's probably 10, 15,000 people at that building. I probably know 1,000 people. I've met so many people, and there's such a diversity there, so many ideas. And I remember meeting a guy who said his church assembly, the head of his church assembly is the Holy Spirit. And I thought, no, it can't be that. No, it can't be that. And then, putting this together, I realized, well, I came out of a church that believes that there is a man on earth that is the head of the church. And I used to try to talk to the priests and say, no, he isn't. It is Jesus Christ. And they would say, well, yeah, of course, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. But he's in heaven, and while we're down here on earth, we need a head of the church down here, and that's this guy. No. And so what a person should do is properly discern. And I believe here at Calvary, we've got this right. We have Jesus Christ as the head of the local expression of the body of Christ. That's what this is. I try to be very careful not to call this here my church, right? Do you ever tell someone about the Lord and they go, what church do you go to? And you're tempted to say, well, Calvary Bible Church. I try to always refer to this as the local assembly because that is what it is. The church is comprised of every believer on earth. In Zambia, in Japan, Germany, China, that is the church. And this here, Calvary Bible Chapel, is just the local expression of the body of Christ, right? So that is why, and I call it the assembly, because we assemble as a family. And of course, Christ is our head of this assembly, and no one else. And then of course, not only is having Christ as your head essential to the foundation of your assembly, but also the Word of God as the authority. There has to be an authority, and it must be the Word of God. The Word of God, it's all we need. It speaks to individuals, and it never changes. The Word of God is all we need. These verses you know very well. You can quote them with me. Titus 1, holding fast to the faithful Word as he has been taught, that he may be able to convince the gainsayers, right? How would you be able to take the Word of God and convince a gainsayer, right? Or a skeptic, or a heretic? How would you be able to do that unless the Word of God is all that you need and it is the authority in your life? Psalm 119, right? Thy Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The image that is invoked in every mind when you say that is, if I did not have this lamp, I would be in darkness. I could easily stumble on something. I could trip. Or I could be going in completely the wrong direction. But with the Word of God as my lamp, it lights my path. And it is my way. Without it, I'm lost, right? These are the images that are easily invoked by these passages. So the Word of God is all that we need, but it is also that it speaks to the individual. And we do not need a panel of experts to debate what it means. It speaks. I often think of Titus 2, these things speak, exhort, rebuke, and let no man, tell you he can't do that. And how could you do that if you do not have the Word of God as your own authority, if the Holy Spirit did not speak to you through the Word? Of course you couldn't. We know 2 Timothy 3 very well, and that from a child you've known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for what? Say it with me. Doctrine. Reproof. Correction. Instruction in righteousness. Righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, or mature is another word, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How could this be if the Word of God is not our authority and if it does not speak to the individual? It does. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's active and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents. It pierces down into the dividing asunder between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, right? It is. There's nothing like the Word of God. You never hear them talking about the Quran like this, you know, the writings of Mary Eddy Baker. There is nothing like the Bible, the Word of God. So it is all that we need. It speaks to us as individuals, and then it never changes. And of course, only the Word of God could stay the same and never change. John 17, thy word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Think about that for a minute. This earth is 6,000-7,000 years old. Yeah, that's pretty old. Have you ever met anyone 6,000 years old? This earth has been around for a while. And one day, it will be destroyed. And as heaven and earth pass away, his word will never pass away. That's incredible. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. These and many other verses, 1 Peter, as the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God will endure forever. These verses and many, many others show us the word of God is to be the authority in the local assembly. It is all we need. It speaks to individuals, and it never, never changes. You can trust it. You can trust it. So the assembly foundation, then, as the one of the characteristics of a great local assembly, is simple. Jesus Christ as the head and no one else. And then the word of God is our authority and nothing else. It often reminds me of, I was a little more fortunate. I got into automotive drafting as a career at age 19, and I began full-time work at 19. And and that's how I met Bill Van Dyke. Our drafting boards were next to each other. And I was so proud to be a young draftsman, you know. I had a 15-foot drafting board. It was from here to that piano, and it was all mine. And I had, my dad bought me a compass set for Christmas that year. And then, of course, you've got your circle templates, you know, and the French curves and all these things. I was so proud to be a draftsman. And but, of course, in those days, there were no computers. Nothing was in CAD. Everything was hand-drawn, every fender, every nut and bolt, everything. And because I was also a new Christian, maybe a year or a year and a half, new Christian. And so I wore my Christianity on my sleeves, and everyone knew. And but I noticed, as the young 19-year-old, working with all these 40 and 50-year-old men, they knew I was a Christian because I didn't laugh at their dirty jokes. But I would observe them, and it was interesting. You'd have one guy would roll out a blueprint, and he would say, you know, something like the hole, the attachment hole on the fender is 10 millimeters. We need to plan for that. And another guy might say, No, I got the drawing right here. I got the blueprint right here. It says 15 millimeters. And then they would get into an argument about it. And then they would wise up and compare the dates on the blueprint. And the one guy would say, well, this blueprint is dated September of this year. And the other guy would say, well, this blueprint is dated October of this year. And then they would say, this was a very common statement, they would say, this is the Bible, and your blueprint means nothing, because my blueprint is the Bible. And so as a young man, as a young Christian, I would observe this, and I would think, you heathen, you know, even you guys know that the Bible is the authority in such matters, and there's only one. There's only one authority. And even to this day, I still think of that. Even the non-believers, they know what the Bible is. And they know the weight that it carries. And they know the effect that it has in our lives, or that it should have in our lives. So we see, of the three characteristics, the first is the foundation of the local assembly, and it has to be built on Christ as the head and nothing else, and then the Word of God, and that should be the foundation. But not only is the foundation a characteristic of a good assembly, but also that assembly's understanding. The assembly must have an understanding of what's going on. What are we all about? And that understanding is of the person of Jesus Christ. You must understand the person of Christ, and then the work of Christ, and then the mode of salvation. The person of Christ, I often think of Jeremiah 9. When I think of this word, understanding, Jeremiah 9, I don't want to quote it wrong. Let's go there. Jeremiah 9. You kids could quote it. You start getting old like me and you get scared you're going to quote it wrong. But I guess it's okay now, because if you quote something wrong now, you can just say, you know the thing, right? You know the thing. Okay, there's a famous politician that uses that one. Sorry. That's supposed to be a little joke. All right. Jeremiah 9:23. We all know this. We all know this very well. Okay, get out of Ecclesiastes. Clean your glasses. Does someone just want to quote it for me? Right, you've got the wise, the mighty, and the rich, right? Okay, Patrick.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches.
Yeah, keep going. Oh, man, I get choked up when I read this. Don't you love that? Because how does the world judge things? Might, riches, and wisdom, you know? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the rich man in his riches, the mighty man in his might. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understandeth and that he knoweth me. Man, do you glory in that? I do. I was a young man. I read that. I said, that's what I want. That's who I want. I want to serve that God. And then finished, what's 24? How does that say?
But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth.
Ah, yeah, the loving kindness, the righteousness. Don't you want that? I want that. And so the second characteristic then is that an assembly must have an understanding of the Lord, a correct understanding. In my years, I've met people that they have all kinds of crazy ideas. And so we must understand then first the person of Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons, one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each are God, but the Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and on, we all know. But Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and he is the Son of God. He is fully man, not half man, not half God. Fully man, fully God. He was born. He is man. He was born. He grew. He slept. He walked. He laughed. He wept. Right? He grieved. He ate, drank. He sweated. He bled. And he died and was buried. He was fully man. He was fully God. Many scriptures that can demonstrate this. The Jews sought to kill him because he made himself equal with his Father. How can you be equal with God unless you are God, right? But he was a man standing in front of them, and they couldn't accept it. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. It's a mystery. Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, which means God with us, and on, these and many other verses show us Jesus is the one and only God slash man. There'll never be another God-man. He is the Son of God, fully God, fully man. And so an assembly then must have an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. If we get this one wrong, or if some assembly gets this one wrong, they're on a bad course. And I'm sure you've met someone that thinks, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And then they'll say, he was a nice man who meant well, and he taught good lessons. Oh, wait a minute. No. He is the Son of God. And then, not only the person of Jesus Christ, but then the work of Jesus Christ. We must have this understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John 17 real fast. Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou hast sent me to do. What is that work? John 17, 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast givest me to do. The work is that he died for sinful mankind, that he rose from the dead, and that he offers eternal life to all mankind. If an assembly doesn't get this right, there's a problem. He died for sinful mankind. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know where I'm going. But let's just look at it together. It's good to keep the pages warm. Paul, we'll just start in 1 Cor 15. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. So it's important. If you keep in the memory what I preached unto you. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. This is the work of Christ. Verse 2, the second half, B, according to the Scriptures. He died for sinful mankind according to the Scriptures. Then he rose from the dead. Verse 4, he was buried and he rose from the dead the third day. What? According to the Scriptures. This is key. This is crucial. We have to have an understanding of the work of Christ, not just who he was. And then it should become central to our Lord's Supper. And then the work of Jesus Christ, did he just come to die? No, because through his death then he offers eternal life to all mankind. And all mankind. You could easily run into someone that says, well, he died for the ones that he picked, but he didn't die for the ones that he didn't pick. No. Now we're off on another tangent. 1 Tim 2, who will have all men to be saved, right? And come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus 2, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. God is not willing that any should perish, right? Why would he do that? Why would he send his one and only Son to just die for some? So the work of Jesus Christ is imperative. And a good assembly must have this right. The person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. And then the mode of salvation. The mode of salvation. How does a person get saved? Can a person get saved? Well, the first thing is that a person must understand and acknowledge that they're a sinner. We know 1 John 1, 9 really well. Let's look at 1 John 1, 10. You must understand that you're a sinner. I would witness to a guy by the name of Larry, at GM for years and years. And I appreciated him because even though he was a wicked, vile sinner, he was honest. He was so honest, he would say, yeah, I am. I like it. And he would challenge me to prove to him that there's a God and so forth. And one day, it was me against four guys in the cubicle. They were telling me evolution is true. And they said, Larry, come in here. And they thought he would side with them. They go, Larry, so is there a God or isn't there? He goes, there has to be. And they go, what? He goes, there has to be. Just look at, you know, male, female, the reproductive. He goes, there's design. There has to be a God. I just sat there vindicated. Because back in those years, we had so much fun arguing about God. You kind of can't do that at GM now. But even the most wicked, vile sinner knew in his heart. He knew. They all know. They pretend like they don't know. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does 10 say? If we say that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar. Ooh. And his word is not in us. That's serious. So the mode of salvation, we must understand and we must teach the unsaved. They must understand and acknowledge they're a sinner. And it can't be one or the other. You can understand that you're a sinner and not acknowledge it. Like my friend Larry. He knew he was a sinner, but he liked his sin. He wouldn't acknowledge it. But you can acknowledge your sin and not understand it. You can say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but not understand that you have offended a holy, mighty, and just God. So you must understand and acknowledge that you're a sinner as the mode of salvation. And then you must repent of your sins. We must repent of our sins. Now, repentance means a changed mind. Once you understand and acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you change your mind. You no longer want to walk in your ways, but in the Lord's ways. And that is repentance. You have a changed mind about yourself and your direction. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Chapter 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, right? So we must understand and acknowledge our sins and then repent of our sins. And this has to be the mode of salvation in an assembly. And then you must believe on Jesus. You must. Believing is when you take him as your Savior. And belief is God's perfect way. Imagine if you had to accomplish something, or if you had to do something, but you had no way to do it. Right? The two thieves on the cross. In Luke, the one thief tells the other one, shut up. This guy is obviously a righteous man. But in Matthew, they were both railing on him at first, right? So the thief, he's tied to a cross. He starts off not believing in Jesus. And then he has a changed mind and he says, Jesus, remember me. He tells the other guy, shut your mouth. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we humans would say, What have you done? But what did Jesus say? Truly I say, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Because he had a changed mind. He didn't give up his sins and stop smoking and stop drinking. Okay? He had a changed mind and he believed on Jesus. And this is part of God's perfect plan of salvation. Anyone. You get hit by a car and you're laying in the middle of the street and a paramedic, you hear the paramedic say, oh, this guy's a goner. And you realize, I need the Savior. You can be saved in that moment if you have a changed mind and believe upon the Savior. So the mode of salvation then is critical for an assembly to teach and to preach. If we didn't know how a person got saved, then how would we witness? How would we share Christ's salvation? So we see an assembly must have a good foundation. An assembly must have a good understanding in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ, and in the mode of salvation. Not only those two things, though, but then an assembly must have its practice in New Testament teaching. The assembly practice or the assembly functioning. How should we operate? What should we do? How would we do these things? Well, first, a good assembly should have the Lord's Supper rooted in the New Testament. And then a good assembly should have baptism. We had a baptism not long ago. There should be baptism. Not for salvation, but out of obedience. Then an assembly should have prayer. We try to start off every service with prayer. Then a good assembly should have evangelism and missions. And a good assembly should have a plurality of leaders. The Lord's Supper, Acts 2:42, what did they do? They spent their time in the apostles' doctrine. We can flip there. We got a couple minutes still. Acts chapter 2, near the very end. We just went over this in the Wednesday night Bible study. It's near the end of the chapter. And they continued steadfastly. In other words, they were given to this thing. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. See that? The Lord's Supper. It's an integral, it's the central meeting. It is the central meeting. I remember when I met Bill Van Dyke, because we worked together, he said, hey, you got to come out to our place. Because I was preparing to leave the Catholic Church. You got to come out to our place. And I said, wow, what's so special about your place? You know, give me the freedom to search around. And so he was very gracious, and I visited this place, and I visited that place. And he stayed on me, and he didn't give up on me. And he said, no, you got to come. We have the Lord's Supper, and it's a separate meeting. And it's great. We stand up and we worship the Lord. We read passages from the Bible. That's where you need to be. And so I came out. I think Diane came with me. I don't remember. We were just dating at the time. Maybe I went by myself. But I remember the decor of the place was a little odd. But I knew in my heart it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And the more I researched it, and I felt like the Lord's Supper is where he would have me to be. And that was another assembly that was quite a while ago. But it is central. And assembly practice should have the Lord's Supper. You might know someone and they, well, we do the Lord's Supper, you know, once a year, you know. as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Well, and they would get together and break bread. So, you know, assembly practice, it should be more than once in a great while. Got to remember what he did for us on the cross. And then baptism. It's believers' baptism. The church I was raised in was infant baptism. Their understanding of an infant is completely backwards. We would say, well, an infant doesn't understand anything, doesn't understand sin, doesn't understand Jesus, the offer of salvation, doesn't understand how to believe. There's an age of accountability, probably 4, 5, 6 years old. That's when, you know, their belief is, no, if the infant dies having not been baptized, it will go to hell. And that is not true, because the infant doesn't understand sin and isn't held accountable for anything at that age. So it's believers' baptism. And, you know, in Acts, the eunuch asked, what prevents me from being baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be, right? It's believers' baptism. And then, of course, prayer. We saw in Acts chapter 2, prayer must be an essential part of the assembly. We should be praying for one another and caring and wondering, how's that knee? How's that bad knee of yours that we've been praying about, you know? Prayer is it to be an essential and common part of assembly practice. And then evangelism and missions, Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we should support our missions, and we should be evangelism-minded, right? And then, of course, plurality of leaders. You know, they had in Jerusalem, they had elders, plural. Ephesus, elders, plural. And then I looked up, you know, in Acts, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, and Peter. It was elders and bishops, plural. Now, I came from the church where Peter is seen as the guy. But even Peter said plurality of leadership, because you don't want to risk having one guy making the rules, right? So you want a plurality. So we see assembly practice. What's the function of the assembly? What are we doing here? You know, are we just playing church? Or are we rooted in the New Testament and emulating what they did and taught? And I believe here at Calvary, we have these three characteristics. We have the correct New Testament foundation. We have the New Testament understanding of Jesus. And we have New Testament practice. We have these three characteristics. I was thinking about Julio Ruvolo this morning, and the guy is so experienced in construction and building and cement laying and all that stuff. And I was thinking, you know, when you lay a foundation, it is the most important thing to get right. Then the walls go up. Then everything fits together and makes sense. Just want to show you, I'm sorry, I'm 2 minutes over. I just want to show you something real quick. Larry will help me. Slide 8. There we go. The Winchester House. Sarah Winchester spent her vast family fortune on this house. But guess what? She believed in ghosts. And a spiritualist told her, well, while you're building that house of yours, if you have stairs that lead to nowhere, it will confuse the ghosts. So there are several places in the house. This stairway leads to a wall. This stairway leads to a ceiling. Next slide, please. this stairway goes around in a circle. This set of French doors is in the floor. They had to put a railing around it so no one fell through. Next slide. There's a door on the second floor so a ghost will fall out. Is there any more? Yeah, here's a door. When you open it, it was a wall behind it. They took away the plaster so that you could see what was behind it. Okay, so Sarah Winchester spent 40 years and a vast fortune in making this house, and it stands today. It's called the Winchester Mystery House. It stands as a museum for the odd. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking, you know, who would build a house that ends up being seen as strange and odd? Who would spend the time and the effort and everything? And so if we compared our assembly to a house, to a building, would we want that? Of course not. We wouldn't want others to look at us and find us strange and odd and curious. No, we want a good foundation. We want a good understanding. And we want good church practice so that we're obedient and we're following the Lord. Okay, I've gone over. I'm sorry. I apologize. So let's just close in a word of prayer and enjoy the rest of the nice sunny day and the weather. Father, we thank you for your word. It is the light for us, and without it we would be lost. We thank you so much. We thank you for your son who died a horrible death for us. We could never remedy our sins, Lord. You sent your son for us to do this. We thank you so much for this small little loving assembly. We're grateful that our goal is to be pleasing and obedient in your sight. And we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given to us, this building, the land, the leadership, the great folks that work so hard, the deacons and the moms and all of the work that everyone does on an individual basis to make this assembly a blessing to all. Thank you so much. As we go today, allow us to just travel in safety and to enjoy the rest of our restful day. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.